Turn again your Bibles to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse number 41, please. Just read this verse together, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer as we come to the Word this evening. John chapter 1 and the verse number 41. Speaking, of course, of Andrew, it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." May God bless his word again. Let's bow together in prayer as we call upon him for his help as we come now to study the word. Eternal God, our loving heavenly Father, we come again thankful for every mercy that we enjoy, for these gospel hymns, for our confidence in Christ. He is our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we come confessing our need of the illumination again of the Spirit of God, and that all who would hear with the hearing of faith, that some out of Christ would consider their latter end tonight, and all of us, O God, be built up, edified, strengthened, and encouraged in our faith. May our eyes go towards the Christ. May we see him as he's revealed in these words. And may our souls delight in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of John is one of the easier books to study by way of interpretation. I'm not saying they're not difficult verses. There are many, many difficult verses. But it's easy in the sense that we are given the reason for its writing explicitly at the end of the book. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." It is a gospel written with an evangelistic thrust, that those who do not believe would come to believe, and that they would come to be convinced of two central truths regarding Jesus. One, that he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, and also that he is the Son of God. And that as we are convinced of these truths, and then place our trust in this Christ, we will therefore be saved from our sins, delivered from death, and have life through his name. So everything you read in the Gospel of John has that end in view. John sat down, deliberate as to how to frame the gospel, and he did so with a purpose that those who read would be convinced about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I understand and appreciate the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture, that John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But that does not mean that the writers of the Bible left aside their brains and wrote as robots the Word of God. No, rather God inspired them, and as through their thoughts and their thinking, they wrote these words, they wrote the very words of God. But in all of that, they were conscious, and they were thinking. And John, as a reasoned evangelist, was presenting a reasonable defense regarding the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. John does this task in various ways. He presents miracles. He shows many of the miracles of our Lord that particularly point to our Lord's deity. But he also presents a number of encounters with individuals. John's gospel, perhaps of all the gospels, deals with these evangelistic encounters. John 3, of course, is well known for Nicodemus. John 4, the woman at the well. John 8, the blind man, and so forth. There are these various encounters, one-on-one with individuals who come to know saving faith. They come to be saved through the gospel of Christ. And these encounters themselves, John uses to prove his thesis. It is through these interactions, one-on-one, that John is seeking to prove the reality of the identity of the man in his view, namely Jesus Christ. And so these encounters are very instructive. We learn from our Lord some principles regarding evangelism. We learn the variety of God's method with dealing with sinners. We see how that whilst individuals are all born in sin, yet they come to know salvation in various ways. And they all come to faith and repentance, they all come to confess Christ, but they come to that through various paths. They're brought to meet the Lord in different ways. But in every single encounter, there is the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we see that in this encounter, do we not? Look at verse number 41 again. What is Andrew's testimony? We have found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. He's come to this conviction that the man standing in front of him, Jesus Christ, is none other than the promised Messiah of God. So one look at these two conversions that are given for us in these verses, the conversion of Andrew and the conversion of Simon. I want to look at them as we seek to understand, well, what do these encounters teach us regarding the Christ? Well, first of all, these encounters show us the Christ who willingly comes. Now, we see that in the encounters, but particularly in Andrew's confession of the Christ, in that it comes in response to the preaching of John the Baptist. We read those words in verse number 29 and following, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." It's interesting to see how John the Baptist becomes convinced of the Christ. It is through the baptism account. It is through the Spirit descending upon him. And John the Baptist comes to understand that Jesus, whom he knew from his youth, Jesus is none other than the Messiah of God. And coming to that conviction, he then announces in simple terms, "Behold, look upon this man. This man is the Lamb of God." John the Baptist here functions, of course, as a prophet. The prophet's duty to announce the word of God to men, and in his message, there was a simple truth that Jesus is the promised Savior. That is, of course, again, the purpose of John's gospel. It is to announce to the world that the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son and God's only appointed Savior, the message of the Word. And in this message, we see the Christ who comes willingly as the Lamb of God. You know, again, just in passing, the Christian church at times doubts the power of the Word. One of the plagues that afflicts the Church of Christ in various generations is their doubt in the power of the gospel. And so churches begin to think of new programs and new methods. The simple preaching of Christ is not enough. We're not going to see people saved through the preaching of Christ, therefore we must be inventive. We must think of new ways. We must seek to bring the Word of God, perhaps through the means of archaeology or through science or such things. The modern man will not be convinced about the simple preaching of the word. We've got to use new ways. Here we find two men who are saved through the simple preaching of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. Never doubt the power of God's gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And when God, the Holy Ghost, has prepared the hearts of men, when they hear of Christ, they'll believe in Christ. The problem in this world is not the message or the means of preaching. It is the men to whom we preach. Their sinful, depraved hearts. And we must not pander to man's depravity. We must rather preach in the spirit of prayer, asking God to change men's heart so that when they hear the simple word, they would come to faith in the simple word. Behold, the Lamb of God. But of course, as a subject, we see Christ, the Messiah, being announced as a suffering lamb. And that's the significant thing here. John the Baptist understood that when the Christ came, he came as the Lamb of God. The Messiah refers to the Anointed One. But the Anointed Ones in the Old Testament, they were kings and prophets and priests. But here John brings understanding of the Old Testament that shows that the Anointed One was also the one who fulfilled all the types and the shadows of the Lamb of God. And it seems to be the case that John is pulling together various types here. If you like, he's summarizing the Old Testament in these words: "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You see, John is showing us that Christ is the Lamb of God. You could think of Genesis 22. Abraham's about to slay his son. But he does so in the understanding that if he slays his son, God will raise him up. But remember early on that account, the Lord will provide lamb unto himself, a lamb for himself. There's a promised lamb, a sacrifice, a substitute. And it came, the ram is caught in the thicket. And that lamb is sacrificed as Isaac is spared. The lamb that is the substitute. You think later on of Exodus chapter 12, we read it this morning. The Passover lamb. The lamb that was sacrificed, whereby blood was shed. And through the application of blood by the hyssop, the angel of death passes over. And the people are delivered from the wrath of God. This saving substitute. The lamb imagery in the Bible. The lamb that is a substitute. The lamb that saves through substitution. And yet the lamb in Isaiah 53 taketh away the sin of the world. You look at Isaiah 53, please turn there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in the verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so we see a development of this thought in the Old Testament. The lamb imagery builds and builds and builds, and we see different thoughts. And it comes, if you like, to this fulfillment in Isaiah 53. He is the lamb who bears the sins of his people. You have the picture, of course, of the man of Israel who brings his offering to the door of the tabernacle. You have the picture in the Day of Atonement as the high priest lays his hand upon the chosen scapegoat, confesses the sins of the people, and the scapegoat, by a fit man, is carried out into the wilderness, and the sins of the people are removed as the scapegoat carries those sins away. All of these images, they're all in John's thinking as he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Is not this secular, earthly ruler who will come and overthrow the Romans, but rather the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lamb of God who will give his life a ransom for many. That's the message that Andrew believed in. The Christ who is the coming Lamb of God. All of these things are fulfilled in our Savior. This must always be our evangelistic content. People will say to you, "You're preaching about blood and sacrifice and substitution and atonement. These concepts are not known to modern man." We must bring these concepts to modern men and teach them what they mean. They may not be raised in Jewish ceremonies, but John makes the point, does he not? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away not the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world." And so when John preaches the coming Christ, he expands the view so that those who hear would not only hear of a lamb for Israel, but a lamb for every nation. A lamb for Jew and Gentile. A sacrifice lamb for all who put their faith in him. The Christ who willingly comes. But the second thing we see is the Christ who provokes confession. We read the account and Andrew believes the word of John, encounters Christ, and is convinced. Verse number 41, "We have found the Messiah." You know, undoubtedly, John the Baptist was a formidable figure. I suspect if John the Baptist walked in here and started preaching, you'd all sit up and listen. And you'd watch, and you'd marvel, and you'd wonder. He undoubtedly was a formidable figure. Undoubtedly, he preached with boldness and with clarity. There is no equivocation or doubts in those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." There is no apology. There is no sense of, I'm sorry to offend you, but this is the Lamb of God. No, he is authoritative. He is clear. He declares the truth of God. But be that as it may, it is when Andrew encounters Christ that he then brings this confession in verse number 41, "We have found the Messiah." And thus it is through sovereign grace that Andrew is convinced of the identity of the Messiah. Again, I say this all the time, one of the problems we have in our reading of the Bible is that we've read the full story. And we find it hard to put ourselves into the feet of a Jew when Christ came into the world. They have been waiting for centuries. From the very garden, the seed of the woman. And time by time by time, there are these promises of a coming Redeemer, the Son of David, the one who will be the prophet greater than Moses. All these things are in the Word of God, and they are waiting, and they are waiting. And they have not come. But here Andrew says, "We find the Messiah. We find the one you're waiting for." And thus we see he believes the word he hears. This confession is a confession of faith. He believes the word he heard. We see it in response. Look at verse number 37. What happens? He hears the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. If you're wondering who's the second disciple, we're not told exactly, are we? But most authorities think it's John, the gospel writer himself. Just by the way, but clearly Andrew is mentioned. And what happens when he hears the words of John the Baptist? He follows Jesus. Now, I understand in verse number 37, this is referring to literal action. He literally walks after Jesus. As Jesus walks away, he follows after him. But it's also a posture of discipleship. He refers to Jesus in verse number 38 as Rabbi. He's coming to position as a Jewish man of submission under a teacher, a rabbi, as a learning disciple. Conversion always produces this spirit. If you are not willing to learn of Christ in the Word, it is more than likely that you are not converted. A proud spirit, when it comes to the Word, is not consistent with conversion. For when God works in our hearts, he brings us into a position where we come under Christ, and we are glad to say, "Rabbi, Master, I will hear you speak." And so he's come to believe the word he heard. That's the process of conversion. And in turn, he therefore joyfully confesses the Savior. Verse number 41 again, "We have found the Messiah." You see, faith is receiving Christ as he is presented in the Scriptures. Faith is believing what the Bible says regarding his person, that he is God and man. Faith is believing what the Word of God says regarding his work. He is the Lamb of God. He is the substitute of atonement. We wonder, well, where is repentance here? Well, of course, remember that Andrew is already a disciple of John. He'd been baptized with the baptism of repentance. And here we find this repenting Jew come to true and saving faith in Christ. I'm convinced that verse 41 contains words of great joy and great delight. We have found him. We read the black and white words on the pages of Scripture, and we can't hear the voice, we can't hear the intonation, we can't hear how this was expressed, but it makes sense in the context that these are words of great delight. The Jew waiting long for the Messiah. He has come, we have found him. Where is the joy I had when first I met the Lord? Do you remember that time? When you were first converted? And you came to see that Jesus was your Savior? And that your sins were dealt with in Christ? It's true for the multitude of God's people that that joy diminishes with time. They grow complacent and they grow cold. And ever so often we need to remember what it was like when we first were saved. The joy and the delight we had. I've met many people over the years. They were converted, and the minute they were saved, they were on the streets and they were evangelizing. And they were reaching out to neighbors and friends, and they were telling everybody about the Savior. We have found the Messiah! Such zeal! It happens here for Andrew. He first found his own brother. This evangelistic fervor. But where does that come from? It comes from the delight of finding Christ. You see, when you come to know this Savior, the confession you have of his name is a confession that must come from a heart of conviction and a heart of delight. He is the pearl of great price. I have found him. I've been searching for pearls. But I can give up all my pearls because I've now found the one pearl, the one pearl of great price. He is everything to me. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my souls. You know, I preach these things to you very conscious of my own coldness in heart. I preach them intellectually. I know this is how I should feel. I know there should be this emotional response to the gospel. I understand that what I know in my head ought to be in my heart also. And yet I bemoan the fact that it's not there. We long for this joy. And we always know the joy is gone when you have no heart to tell others about Christ. When evangelism is gone, because you've lost your joy. But here we see in this conversion, in this Christ who provokes confession, we see the reality that when you come to know Christ, there is a gladness, there's a joy in your soul. I find the Messiah, and the Christ who provokes confession. And the third thing then, regarding this Christ and these verses, and these are just a collection of thoughts regarding the Savior we see in this account. We find the Christ who invites communion. Verse 38 and 39 are really interesting verses. They turn, or they follow Christ, and Jesus turns and sees them, again literally following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" It seemed to me this is a test of motive and purpose. Why are they following the Savior? You must remember that there are many who follow the Christ without any personal attachment or affection for the Christ. Look at chapter 2 and the verse number 23. It says there, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." It's a strange verse. It shows us that there's a faith that is not saving faith. A belief in Jesus, perhaps a delight in the miracles of Jesus, but not an affection for his person or an attachment to him personally. We see it also in John chapter 6. Turn there. John chapter 6 and the verse number 2. "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." But look what happens then in verse number 66. John 6, and the verse number 66, "After the preaching of the word, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So there is a falling of Christ that is not a following of true saving conversion. And so when you see the Lord asking the disciples in John chapter 1 and verse 38, "What seek ye?" I do believe it seems to be a test of their motive. Why were they following him? And look what they say in verse number 38. "Where dwellest thou?" Seems to be a strange response, doesn't it? Should they not have said, we're seeking for salvation and conversion? Should they not have said, well, you're the Lamb of God, you bear away the sins of the world, will you bear away my sins? But they asked the question, "Where dwellest thou?" To which the Lord responds, "Come and see." What's going on here? Well, I believe this question indicates that they have become so convinced regarding the Lord's person and his identity that they now had an earnest desire to spend time with the Lord. And that's what happens in verse number 39. "They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day." There is now an earnest desire to fellowship and commune with Christ. Come and see this Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, invites sinners to dwell with him and to commune with him. It is the glory of our Messiah that he is not a conquering Redeemer who is far removed from his people, but he's the conquering Redeemer who invites his subjects to spend time with him, to listen to him, and to talk with him. You see, what happens in our communion with Christ? He speaks, and we listen. And we speak, and he listens. There is a humbling of the Son of God to come and condescend to dwell with men. He who is sinless, harmless, and undefiled says to sinners, "Come, come and see, and abide with me." What do you want heaven to be like? For many, our desire for heaven is that it would be better than it is here. I just want things to be better than here. Or is there a desire to dwell with Christ? Is there a desire to commune with Christ? How can we have a desire for heaven when we have so little desire for Christ here on earth? We don't speak with him. We don't listen to him speak to us. I was just thinking about this afternoon. And again, the conviction of sin that comes into your own soul as you meditate upon this. Heaven is the place where Christ dwells. Why do we follow Christ? Where dwellest thou? He dwells in heaven. Do we want to be with him there? But I have so little desire to be with him here. And then the thought struck me. The reason I want to be with Christ in heaven is because I do struggle with a desire here on earth. It is difficult to live for Christ in this world. Our hearts are cold. The flesh is weak, though the spirit may be willing. We are conscious of our sin. We're aware of our sin. We come to listen to the word and to pray, and we fall asleep. We come to pray and read the Bible, and our minds go here and here and here. Oh, I long for heaven. I long to be there without any of that. That's what we want. Where dwellest thou? I want to be where he is, without all the afflictions of our sinful nature. May God give us this heart. We would long to be with our blessed Savior. For he is the Christ who invites communion, that we can speak with him, and he will speak to us. But he is also in the last place, the Christ who sovereignly changes sinners. I thought I'd deal with Simon Peter the same message as Andrew, because the connection, of course, is very, very clear in the narrative. What happens with Andrew is this joy he has in finding the Christ bubbles over in personal evangelism. He brought him to Jesus. Having found the most valuable thing that he could possibly find, he desires to share that with others. And so Andrew finds his brother Simon and brings this simple message of preaching Christ. And by the way, he doesn't come and explain everything that Christ has done for him. And that's true. It's important. But again, our evangelism is not presenting ourselves. It is presenting Christ and his person and his work. And so he comes and says, this is the Christ. And whilst in Andrew's conversion, we see much of man's responsibility. He hears the word. He responds to the word. He follows Christ. He dwells with Christ. In Andrew, we see much of man's responsibility pictured in his conversion. But we must never see that without remembering what Christ does in the life of St. Peter, where we see the glorious sovereignty of Christ in his salvation. Don't we see that? Well, we see that Christ knows Simon's heart. Thou art Simon. I know all about you, says Christ, if you like. He knows his heart before he meets him in person. He is the sovereign Christ. He is the Christ who rules and reigns over the sinner. And note how Christ addresses Simon. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas. Who's in charge here? Is Simon in charge here? Not at all. Christ is in charge here. He is sovereign in this interaction with Simon. The Lord is here. Now, God does not need the sinner's permission to do his saving work. Now, this brings up many theological challenges. But here we see in this conversion the sovereignty of Christ over the sinner. Thou art, thou shalt be. The Lord stamped his authority in this encounter and does not need the sinner's permission. Now, that does not mean that the sinner is saved against their will. What happens rather is that in glorious saving grace, Christ changed our hearts and we willingly come to him. But don't miss the point. Christ has the authority to deal with sinners sovereignly, and he does not need their permission. It's often said that we need to invite Christ into our hearts. It is more true to say that Christ comes and breaks down the door and sovereignly, gloriously enters our hearts. He makes a Psalm 110. Listen to Psalm 110, referring to Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's interesting, later on, when Peter makes his glorious confession, Matthew 16, the verse number 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, son Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Christ sovereignly came and opened Simon's heart. And he came also to trust in the Christ. The Christ who sovereignly changes the sinner is then the Christ who transforms the sinner. It's always the case in the Old Testament, these change of names implies a change of personality. By the change of heart. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas. Now we see in Simon's life the old man remains. He's impetuous, he's unstable, he's always speaking out, he's the one who gets out of the boat, all of these things. But he's Cephas, this stone. Why is, of course, he is not the first pope. He is not the foundation of the church. And yet there is a play in words that indicates Peter's duty and task of being foundational in the life of the early church. This unconverted fisherman becomes one of the apostles and the pillar and ground of the truth. In Christ, old things are passed away and all things become new. These are glorious encounters, aren't they? And we see how our Savior comes, the Lamb of God, to rescue us from our sins and to fellowship with us, because he reigns sovereignly over us. And for those of you who are saved, you can think back to a time you were this, but praise God, now you're this, because Christ came and everything changed. We pray that for those of you who are out of Christ, that by grace you would come to see the glory of the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins. You're part of this world. You're under the scope of the gospel. Come and embrace the Christ and be with him where he dwells. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our blessed Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we can see him walk upon this world and how he interacts with mankind and shows himself to them. Oh, Lord, we long more and more for the right heart, the heart of joy and delight. And we will say to a lost world, we have found the Savior, the only Savior, God's Savior. Oh God, we pray for help. We pray for a moving of our souls, an inflaming of our hearts. Give us this longing more and more day by day to commune with our Christ. We thank you for a Lamb of God who loves his people. Bless this word to those who are out of Christ. May they come to know him today. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.